Well, hi there, everybody. We missed each other last week, and there was a real brief time when I wondered what's going to happen because they kept saying, you know, it's over the weekend, it's going to be da 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 da. But fortunately, it's not a big problem. Although I do thank you all for coming. This is a great day to sleep in late and things like that. So it's good to see you all. Shall we start with a word of prayer? Our Lord God, as we come into the warmth of this church and feel your presence, we give you thanks. We're grateful that the cold that we feel outside is warmed by your love and your care in Jesus Christ. And in this one who is the Lamb who was slain. I'm grateful for all that the Bible shows us about him and about you, and pray that you will open it to us again this day. In his name we pray. Amen. Actually, before I start, I have a cup of regular coffee with nothing in it, if anybody would like it. I ended up with two by asking two different people to get me some on different days, but I forgot that I'd also asked John Wilson, or John had said 2 weeks ago that he would just bring it. So anyway, this is sitting here free and going to waste unless somebody would... Apparently that's in the system somewhere, by the way. Because it keeps happening randomly, and it was also happening when this was off. So I thought last time I was probably banging into it somehow or other. But you might make an extra quick prayer that that doesn't happen too often. So we had four sessions to come together. And we did the first two on Revelation in general and how it's been interpreted through history and so forth, kind of an introduction. And then the last time we were together, talked about John, the seven churches a little bit, that would be his first readers, and what the basic message was about, or is about. And then for last week, what my intent was to talk about unmasking fake truth and power, related to basically the core of the book in terms of the length, quite a few chapters there. And then this week was to be, so what's Revelation mean for us? Obviously, what I'm going to try to do is join those two, and that's why you have some of the handouts that you have. That one handout was for this week and is kind of more general, and you can use that as you want. But then there's some additional pages, and what I would like to do is, in terms of trying to talk about some of the things I would have last time, give you that so that you can use it, and we will just mention it today so that we can kind of move to other pieces along the way. I'll explain that a little bit more in a moment. But in any case, 4 weeks, and as we start today on this third and fourth week, I just want to remind you that back nearly 1,000 years before Jesus was born, we had the kingship of David and Solomon. That was the United Kingdom, as it was called. It was the glory time for Israel as a whole nation. When Solomon died, then the kingdom slid apart to Judah and Israel. And over time after that, there was always this desire to have that kingdom back. But each time, a large empire, and every time larger, came onto the scene. So you ended up with Assyria and Babylonia and Persia, and finally Alexander the Great and the Hellenistic Empire. That continued all the way till the Romans. And each time, as I said, it was more and more, a larger, more and more powerful empire, the chances of getting some kind of freedom seemed less and less. And by the time of the Romans take power, and we end up with the Caesars coming into play, particularly Augustus Caesar at the time Jesus' birth, there, or just after it, they're saying it's backwards. After means meaning before, meaning in the BC period, with Augustus on the scene and then the empire expanding even more fully, it really became clear to people in Israel that there was no chance for them ever to have freedom unless there was divine intervention. And Augustus and the rule at that time made that absolutely clear. So one of the results was the sense that there needs to be something that will happen differently, and as a part of that, the sense was God is going to come, God's going to intervene, excuse me, God is going to cause a whole new world to come into existence. And out of that, a whole new literature developed, which is what we call apocalyptic. And I mentioned that earlier. I put on your sheet some quick characteristics of apocalyptic. It's kind of like a resistance literature. And it's important to bear in mind that this kind of literature was showing up in Israel almost 200 years before Jesus' time. And it continues through Jesus' time for another 150 or so years. John and Revelation would be about 100 just before that AD. So that's a long period where this kind of literature is present. And there are certain kind of motifs in it that, in one way or another, all of them shared. And Revelation shares them too. It's important to realize that. It's not something that came out of the blue with no precedence, you might say. John's visions get put into a context and into a kind of writing, a kind of literature that all fits together with the kind of literature that was being written. And as we'll see, it's extremely well put together. So in any case, these few very quick characteristics, we mentioned the first one in the first session, symbolic images and language and the numbers, that kind of thing. But on top of that, there are cycles of visions. That's fairly typical. There are cycles of events happening. And those cycles tend to increase the tension in the storyline. So that it needs to happen, but it gets held up. And then it kind of comes again in greater fullness. Also, there's a radical transformation of the world assumed. God will intervene. The world will change totally. And it'll happen soon. That's said by all of that literature. Then there are going to be battles. That's the exciting part. Battles in heaven and earth where the good guys, the good angels, beat the bad guys, Satan and his forces. And finally, along with that, there's all kinds of catastrophic events that occur, both up in the heavens and here down in the earth. If that sounds like Revelation, that's Revelation, because it fits the whole scenario. And the piece about the cycles, the second one I mentioned, one of the sheets I gave you shows cycles of seven. And when you read the book of Revelation, obviously, starting in chapter 6 and going all the way through 16 and then beyond, you get through this material. We can't do it today, even in brief detail, really. But I wanted to show you how it's structured, because on your own, if you would like to, you can read this, and hopefully this will help make it clear how it's working. But it starts with the seven seals. There have been movies made about that, right? And the seventh seal is the big one. And it is in Revelation 2. So you get six seals with bad things occurring on the earth, harmful things, worrisome things that mean people are going to be scared, if nothing else. Then you get to the seventh seal, and it takes a little time to get there. There's an interlude, which I'll come back to. But then the seventh seal, when you think would be it opens up seven trumpets. Seven more angels come out. So then they continue with it through six. Another interlude. Number seven is an announcement of God's victory. Another interlude. And then what happens? Another set of seven, the bowls of plagues that sound a lot like Egypt when Moses led the people out, face down Pharaoh. So you end up, notice, seven of each of these three times. Does that sound familiar from the kind of things we've been saying? You get 777, you get 666, which we'll come back to in a little bit. And then at the bottom of each of these, the last two, there's the first one I'm calling an interlude again because it's waiting for the next series of seven. But that interlude, then we'll talk a little bit about some of the things there, and then that leads to, at the end of the second set of seven, or the third set of seven, the bowls, the movement towards the final conclusion of the defeat of evil. But those interludes in there, along with the cycles, have a really strong impact, and their goal in writing them is a little bit like storytelling. When you read a novel that's an exciting novel, detectives, war, some great hero who does everything on his own to win, but there's always something getting in the way. You get to the end of a chapter, you think, okay, but then something else happens. The bad guys don't go away easily. Same in movies. This has been going on for centuries. It's not a new plot line. That's what's happening here. But now, part of the point of these, the cycles, that I do want to mention more specifically, is that if you look at them carefully, you'll find that the calamities that occur in each of these cycles are virtually enough to destroy the world, the first set. Well, by the second set, as you get through it, it's pretty much gone. And in the third set, we end up with mountains moving, stars striking the earth. I mean, that's actually happened a little bit, but it keeps happening. And my question to myself as I read that is, a whole bunch of stars are going to strike the earth. How many would it take to destroy the earth, do you think? Stars. One is all it would take. But this is myriads of them. And the point of that, of course, is, and that's the point I want to make out of it, is this is symbolic. You have to understand this as a way of describing what's happening about something deeper than just a literal description of how things are going to happen or what is going to happen. Reading those cycles makes that pretty clear. A second thing is the cycles don't really foretell natural events anyway, and you kind of see that already, but cataclysmic supernatural events. This is God doing something that just really changes the world entirely. And it's not something you can pin down to a given time and place and try to put dates and times and so forth on it. For example, and that comes at the end of this, in that last section, you've all heard of Armageddon. That's such a big name. If you read Revelation carefully, Armageddon is an afterthought. It's not some big battle. Everybody gets set up for a big battle, and it's over. Just like that. And all that's needed is not tanks and nuclear weapons and all the various things that you sometimes hear in modern-day explanations of, oh, this is Russia attacking from the north into Israel. This is the Arab countries joining with Russia. This is any number of different ways that that might be portrayed. All of those kind of suggest that this is going to be just natural things that are, unfortunately, humans, unfortunately, are capable of doing. But there's no way it's going to anything's going to be left when this great battle happens and the forces fight each other. But that's just not the way it works. What you'll see when you see the big battle happen in Revelation, I'm not going to put it up here because of the time, but the armies of God and Christ, and this time Christ as a lamb, is now seated on a white horse, and he's carrying, from Revelation 1, the sword of the Lord, the word of God in his mouth, that does it. It's all over. There is no real battle. So all of these lurid images that you'll hear just don't really fit what's actually said in the text. It's a symbolic sort of thing. It's not given hidden ways of saying, oh, this is going to be military fights going on. And bad nations against the good ones. It doesn't work that way. So really, what you have with these cycles is overlapping pictures along the way. We saw earlier that the Lamb, at one point, in one of those praise hymns earlier in Revelation, the Lamb will be their shepherd. Lamb is the shepherd. Two different images just joined together. John does that regularly, and that's what's happening here. It's an overlapping picture of the sort of thing that will be happening. So, and this is where I do feel the need to say this. When you read all of the things that we hear about, including some of the folks who are in government power who are trying to figure out how we should relate to the Middle East, and they start reading Revelation and in some ways play off that as to what our nation should be doing, that's really suspect. I think it's actually really dangerous because it's not talking in those terms. And everybody disagrees about exactly how you would interpret the images anyway. So to decide that we're going to support, to be very specific, an embassy in Jerusalem, our embassy in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem as the capital, ultimately, of what must be a united Israel, not only is that questionable related how fair that is to the Palestinians and the others who've lived there for centuries, but it's also questionable in terms of how you interpret the Bible and how you use it. We could do some really great damage by trying to use that kind of interpretation. And the other piece of that I want to say is what happens is, therefore, also, I would say very sad, if not tragic, that this kind of material, these cycles, get overlooked. When people write about the end times and what's going to happen and try to figure that out, they kind of skip over this because it doesn't fit into a neat scheme. So they don't look for what the real meaning of it might be. They just jump to something you can turn into a battle where you might potentially find a way, like the millennium, to say, well, it's going to be a literal 1,000 years. And so a few things become literal and everything else is either overlooked or understood to be symbolic, so we don't have to deal with it. That's really sad because the symbolism is so great and the meaning behind it, as I hope we'll see by the end, is so good. John, did you put your hand up?
Yeah, are you saying that the way that people could read this is not like something that would happen on the map of the world and the universe in a physical sense, but internally, the internal map of ourselves and our spiritual self? But Revelation describes what each one of us would go through in our salvation.
Yes to the first part. I'm not so sure about the second. In other words, this is not. I don't think you can map this on the history of the world, some period of the history of the world, and say this is the way it's going to happen. I just don't think that that's what the book is about. I think it actually applies, when you look at it carefully, from a symbolic point of view, and recognize how it's put together, it's something that actually applies to all times. Like the Old Testament prophets, mind you, the Old Testament prophets, when they spoke to their own time. But what they said to their own time often was relevant in later times, and so it would get reinterpreted for later times. And it therefore could be a condemnation, or hopefully something better than that, for the nation of Israel, maybe 300 years after the prophet wrote, or something along those lines. I think John works the same way. And it does have internal implications for us, but I think it's meant more broadly than just that. I think it's talking about something that's going to happen in terms of God speaking. Something that's going to happen in some manner and some time and place, so that this world truly is transformed, and therefore everybody in it. Some of this is going to come out a little bit further, actually. Third one is cycles and interludes keep the suspense up. I've kind of already said that. But they're also pointing out that ever more strongly, they're pointing out, God's going to win. This is not an even, equal battle. God's got the ultimate power here. And on top of all of that, the way it's done, these interludes and some of the other things that happen are offering an opportunity for repentance. The book is not out to say that all evil people are going to get it. The book is out to say all evil people, quotes, need to repent. God wants them in the kingdom too. So that there's two sides to it. The first side, we kind of assume, it's telling believers in Christ to stay firm. Those people in those seven churches, believe. Continue to believe in face of what the Roman Empire is doing. Don't lose your faith. So that's the one side. But the other is warnings, so that hopefully that other side, so to speak, will change. And that comes out beautifully right at the end, and I'll come back to that, actually, at the end of the book. So anyway, that's about all I can say about that, and that's probably enough to say about that. After the interlude, I have in the other, or rather after the part about the seals and the cycles, there is this interlude after the second set that shows a number of things that are really kind of fascinating reading. I'm just going to give you a little bit of that and keep moving from there. But in chapter 12, you get these words written, and I've abbreviated some of this. A great portent appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Make that literal. You know, think of that. A woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and then a crown with 12 stars. What an image. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs, just about ready to bear the one, it says, who will be the one who's king, the Messiah. So it looks like Mary. Then another portent appeared in heaven, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Scary. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them onto the earth. Think of that cosmic battle that's giving us an image of. And then what happens is, very quickly, the dragon is waiting. The dragon is Satan, basically, is waiting to get the kid, if he can, as soon as it's born. But the woman's protected. The child is taken up into heaven to God's throne. The woman is, since she's escaped, she's safe for the moment. Then you get another story, which is Michael, the archangel, leading angels, fighting Satan and his angels in heaven. So there's a battle there, and Satan, or the dragon, is cast down to the earth. Cast down to the earth, what does he do? He starts to chase the woman again. And then the woman's once again saved away from him. And even the earth, there's kind of a neat little storyline to that. Comes to her protection. In this case, the dragon is so angry that he can't get her. What's he do? He goes after her children, which would be those who believe in Jesus and follow God's God. So now the woman looks more like the church. So it's kind of, again, a double image here. Mary, more or less, although you can make Mary a figure for the church, and then the church more directly. I think the psychology here is kind of interesting. It reminds me of a cartoon, which I don't have any longer, and I know I tried a real fast internet search and couldn't find anything remotely like it. But the cartoon I remember from, decades ago, actually. When I saw it, it was already about 30 years old. But in any case, what it shows is a man in an office with his boss berating him for something. He's upset. He carries a briefcase home, sets it down, and his wife there, he starts berating her. The wife, as you can imagine, is upset. She walks into the next room, and there her little child has his toys strewn everywhere, and she berates him. So the child gets it. Well, not quite. Once the child goes off from his mother, he starts telling his teddy bear off. Pretty astute psychologically, don't you think? The dragon, upset with the woman, goes after somebody else when he can't get the woman. That particular story then means that the woman is safe, and she disappears from the scene. But the dragon stays on the scene, and then, because of that, the dragon ends up getting some more support. And the first support comes from a great beast that just arises out of the sea. Remember, the sea for Israel was frightening. There were sea monsters, Leviathan, and things like that. They did not go down to the beach on a warm Saturday or Sunday afternoon to go swimming. They stayed away from the water when they could. They didn't want to, at least Israelite people, did not want to go on ships if they didn't have to. And they would be pretty scared much of the time. This beast arises out of the sea. And we're told, I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, with blasphemous names. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound that had been healed. In amazement, the whole earth followed the beast. Most people assume that this the beast would represent the Roman Empire, this great power that now was spread over the earth. It came to many other countries via the sea, also the land. But the blasphemous names would probably represent words that were said about some of the emperors by this time. They were called sons of God. They were called divinities. They were called Lord, and in some cases even Savior. So those kind of names, blasphemous because they belong to God, not to an earthly person, much less one of those Roman emperors. And then you have the other little piece there, which is curious. A mortal wound had been healed. So one of the heads, it looks like, had been killed but came back. Anybody have any idea what that might represent? Or to start back a step, what might the heads of the beast represent? If the beast is the Roman Empire,
emperors.
Yeah, probably the emperors. And one of them has this head that has been wounded and fatally wounded, but has come back. Well, Nero, who was the first person to conduct any kind of significant persecution of Christians from an empire perspective, Nero committed suicide, and there was this rumor that he had come back to life. It circulated in the empire, and or Domitian, who was the emperor in the late 90s, and at the time most people think Revelation was written. The emperor Domitian was a pretty bad character too. He also did conduct a persecution of Christians. And some people thought, well, he's really a second coming of Nero. So that kind of rumor was going around, and that would fit with a mortal head that was wounded, but now's back alive and threatening us. Well, if that's not enough, then another beast rises, this one from the earth. So you have both the sea and the earth. Beasts, powers of the evil one, Satan, rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, so it looked kind of peaceful, but it spoke like a dragon. Scary. Performed great signs. It deceives the inhabitants of the earth. It gave breath to an image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could even speak. Some of the idols in some of the religious settings in the Roman Empire, also the Greeks, probably long before that, they arranged idols in such a way that they could make it seem like they were actually talking. Probably a play on something like that. But what he does is, we're told, this beast is set up an image, and everybody is supposed to worship the image of the beast. Everyone is supposed to worship the Roman Empire. Well, that occurred, that concept occurred with the imperial cult. At a certain point, you were supposed to offer sacrifices in civic functions to the emperor as a sign of allegiance to the Roman Empire. And what happened if you weren't willing to do that? You could be executed. And that gradually spread through the empire, more strongly in certain places than others. It seems to have been the case because it sort of thing is mentioned in the seven churches in Revelation here. Probably it was occurring at least in some of the those towns in Asia Minor, in Western Turkey, where the seven churches were located. So that. It deceives the inhabitants by being able to set up an image that appears to be able to speak. People are afraid, so they worship it. By worshiping it, they're worshiping the emperor. Such great signs that everyone thinks this must be true. No, that's all right. That's the beast. Oh, the beast is here. That's true. Trying to mess things up. We can't go into more detail again about them, but in terms of understanding the Roman Empire and how it worked, recall that what this really means is that people are being deceived to think that the empire is a great, wonderful empire. It's doing wonderful things for people, but in fact, it's holding people under. You might have heard the words bread and games, which is what the emperors said they would give the people, the masses. Bread and games. So, entertainment and sports. Oh no, sorry. That's a different era. But no, not really, right? That's the Colosseum in Rome and Colosseums around the Roman Empire. Actually, it's the gladiators, the competitions. There's one, at least one TV show that talks about gladiators these days, right? And they're not trying to kill each other, but they are fighting. And people get entertained by such things. Well, Rome was built on that sort of thing. And the Roman culture was a pretty depraved culture in a whole host of ways, so that they present themselves as a wonderful entity, but in fact, they subjugate people. They harm people. There's violence. Don't get, you know, on the wrong side of them or you're in trouble. So one piece of revelation, actually, is to say, don't believe the lies Don't be misled, because the truth is something much greater and much better than that. I'll show you one example of that. In one of the stronger pieces of language in Revelation, you get right near the end, actually. Those who conquer, that would be those who continue to maintain their faith in Christ. You conquer by surviving and martyrdom if necessary. We'll inherit these things that would have to do with the new heaven, new earth that we'll talk about. I will be their God, they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all of these bad sorts of things that can occur, they're in trouble. And notice the last line, though, and all liars. Lying, telling falsehood, is really strongly condemned in the book of Revelation. I had not really noticed this until I started reading the book back and forth a number of times, looking for motifs. What's this book really all about, among other things? And this is one of the things, because I decided I would check out the word truth and true. The word truth actually is not used per se, but the word true is used 10 times in the book. Every time it relates to God and the Lamb, or something about God and the Lamb. So just a couple examples. To the church in Philadelphia, so right at the beginning of the book practically, these are the words of the Holy One, the true one. There's one who's true, and that's God. And then, towards the middle of the book, great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Which king is true? It's God. It's not the Roman Emperor. And then, at the end, nearly, when we get to the wrap-up, coming to the new heaven and new earth, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, that beautiful language, and an invitation to people to come, for it's been prepared. There's a strange statement in there, I think. The statement is simply, these are true words of God. Well, wait a minute. This is a prophecy. This is a revelation. Why would John put that there? Why would he want to have that in? What would the point be? Well, the point can only be people were questioning it. People were doubting that God was really in control. The world looked like it was spinning completely out of control and was never going to be righted, that sort of thing. And John is assuring people that the truth is right there. So this is one of the core values in the book of Revelation. And it speaks, obviously, to that society. As I understand the book, the book can be applied as anybody in any generation reads it, can look at it for what it says to them in their generation. And obviously that also means our own generation. So when we hear things about distorting the truth in our society, and when we hear about making up narratives or flagrantly denying having said something when there's plenty of video to show that that thing had been said, all of that is a falsehood. All of that violates the truth. And Revelation has said, that can't be. We need more truth-telling in our society. We need more truth-telling in the whole world. Because it's not just our society, obviously. Other countries, particularly other movements, ideologies like communism have done a really good job of saying the opposite of what the actual truth is. Calling a democratic republic when there's only one person you can vote for. And you're going to jail or worse if you vote for the other. Things like that. It's not just us, but it also is us. So what we need is more truth-telling. And that I wanted to show you, as part of what I would have done last session, that the city of Ephesus, not for quite this purpose that you'll see in a second, but I had shown you pictures of Pergamum. And I thought it'd be good to get a sense for how great the Roman Empire was and appeared by seeing Ephesus. How many people have been to Ephesus? Quite a few of you, so this should look very familiar. It's just, all of it is just absolutely beautiful. Remember, all of it would have been in marble. The walkways that you see there with colonnades on each side would have been marble inlaid with roofs on them. Roman historian Suetonius wrote that when Augustus, or rather put it this way, Augustus found Rome in brick, but he left it in marble. And again, you'll probably remember that the Colosseum, which looks like such an impressive thing standing there in Rome these days, was originally all in marble, along with all the other buildings in the main city. It was simply spectacular. How could you not think this is the greatest city or greatest empire in the world? Building projects have always been a way to show your power and your greatness. And that's obviously why the attack on the World Trade Center was so strong, because it, or so powerful, and it went so deep for us, was that's a beautiful building, or the Twin Towers were such beautiful buildings, and they reached to the sky, and they were part of the economic center of New York, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. To have those attacked was to attack more than just them. That's what struck us so strongly, I think. Anyway, the reason we don't have time to talk about Ephesus beyond that much, and the reason I'm mentioning it partly is that the last time, I've had a chance to go a number of times because of the tours we led, the last time I was there, when you walk in past the colonnades, or down the streets with the colonnades, just before you get into the entrance, there's this long set of market-type shops just set out there. Flea market, you might say. They've got shirts and all kinds of gadgets that you might want to buy because, you know, you're a tourist and you're... it says on your head, not 666, but tourist. So they know what to look for. Anyway, there was one merchant this last time who I think was truly, undoubtedly, the most honest merchant in the whole market. He had a sign up that said this. You've seen it? It might still be up. I don't know how long it was up. I didn't see it the first two times I was there. But we need truth telling. That's the point. Then, kind of moving on quickly, I'm going to really do this very quickly. What we see, and we get to chapter 17, we find another woman, and I'm calling her truly the other woman, sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, had 7 heads and 10 horns. This 7 and 10 is really popular, right? The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels, and so forth. And a lot of negative stuff said, and then this is... On her forehead was written the name, Babylon the Great, mother of whores and of earth's abominations. One of the commentators points out that, and this might apply to the 666 idea as well, that a prostitute in the lowest classes had to have that put on her forehead. Almost a slave, you might say. So this woman who looks so marvelous and impressive to begin with, has a name on her, and it's Babylon the Great. Well, Babylon is obviously what? City of... The great city of Babylon, or the great empire of Babylon, Babylonians, destroyed Jerusalem in 587 B.C., Jerusalem gets destroyed again in 70 A.D. by... Yeah, nobody wants to say it, but I can see them lips moving. The Romans. Babylon equals Rome. It becomes the word used for that. Babylon the Great, or Rome the Great, mother of whores and of the earth's abominations. You see how much Revelation is changing the picture of what the Roman Empire is really all about. And she was drunk with the blood of the saints. So in any case, we get a picture of her, and that's a final description that continues about Rome. And there's the reason I'm even saying this is because the next chapter, 18, is going to talk about how when she's finally destroyed, and there's talk about how that's going to happen, but then the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, and seafaring merchants all have a lament in chapter 18 where they talk about how terrible it is, how terrible it is. Why do they say that? Well, notice this from the merchants. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since she's now gone? No. Since no one buys their cargo anymore. They don't care about her. They were only concerned about their profit. And then the cargo is described in great detail. Gold and silver and jewels and pearls and silk and scarlet, scented wood and ivory and bronze and iron and marble and frankincense, and just keep on going down there. Cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and here's what I want to point out. Slaves. That is, human lives. You hear the way he would have said that. He's talking about all these wonderful things, and then it's slaves. Who are slaves? They are human souls. The Roman Empire was built on slavery. It's estimated that one-third of the city was slave. And they did all the work, of course. And they were chattel, and their lives were expendable, and slave upon slave died putting all that wonderful marble up, not to mention the whole building and all of the buildings. Revelation, again, I had read Revelation numerous times through my life, but it's only in working on it this time that suddenly jumped out at me. I've never heard it mentioned particularly anywhere else either. I might have missed it. But people will talk about slavery, and Paul says, slaves, be obedient, and, you know, get free if you can, but you know, there's no real statement that, as we would like to see it in the modern world, slavery has to be stopped now. Well, there was no chance of stopping it then, so you know, that would be the defense. Paul's just not dealing with that. Hasn't been asked that question. But you get then this other place that makes it clear that slavery was not seen as something acceptable and good by the church. Revelation sees it as something very negative and something that is tragic, because those are human souls who are walking around there owned by somebody else at their command. So this woman doesn't look too pleasant, does she? From there we move into the end of the book, basically, chapter 21. And we get a new heaven and a new earth. And this is one of the parts that's read really often in reading about in reading the book of Revelation. Saw a new heaven and a new earth. So everything has become new. And the first heaven and earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. New Jerusalem looks like another woman over against the woman we just saw, which is Babylon. And this woman is spectacular. This woman is the New Jerusalem. And in her coming, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. God will dwell with them, and they will be God's peoples, and God will be with them." Now we get finally, after all the cycles and everything else, and victory completed, now the new world comes. And if you read it, you get all kinds of interesting descriptions. It's cubic. That is to say, It's square on the base, and it's huge. 1,500 miles in each direction. But it's also 1,500 miles up, according to the description. Rome, the city of Rome, and the Romans liked to build in squares. So they wanted a nice, neat outline. Well, so Rome's a pretty big place, but 1,500 miles each direction? No. So it's already much greater. Four high walls. I'm guessing that means they go up 1,500 miles too, with 12 gates, interestingly, and the gates then relate to apostles and prophets and so forth. And they're adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Rome had marble. The new heaven and new earth has jewels and unbelievably beautiful kinds of description of what it would be like. So that reminds you, of course, of the cartoons of St. Peter at at the pearly gates, right? Well, there's the gates, and we're told they're in pearl. So I thought I'd just have to bring you a cartoon of that. This is in Paul Connolly's honor. some of the rest of you too, actually. It's amazing. If you look for a cartoon that would work well enough to get on a PowerPoint screen, there's tons of them out there. It's very easy to search on them. I sent one to my sister that I didn't use, which shows a cat sitting by the door, and St. Peter is saying, "Well, what is it, in or out?" But notice, usually these wonderful portrayals show the gate closed. Revelation says the gates will never be shut by day, and there's no night there. Night is threatening. Cities in the ancient world often just had one gate open during the day because of the potential for somebody trying to break in, some army or whatever. But at night they would close that gate. Well, there's no reason to close it because there's no night. And besides that, God's in charge now and there's no evil in the world anymore. So unfortunately, all of these cartoons are inaccurate. More than one way, again, as a commentator puts it, cartoons are great even if they're inaccurate. St. Peter's probably not sitting there either, right? He's probably inside busily worshiping God along with everybody else. So anyway, the features, a couple more just to mention quickly. No temple in the city because God is there. The river of the water of life is flowing from the throne. No suffering, pain, and death. All of these things are gone. It will be marvelous. And then that final one, all the nations are included. Once again, it's not the case that certain people are excluded. It is rather that all are included. And you get a wonderful statement. The nations will walk by it, that is God's glory, God's light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory. Well, wait a minute. All the kings of the earth were killed in the Armageddon battle. Where'd they come from? Well, the point is, that it's, again, symbolic. It's destruction of evil in general, but it doesn't mean all individuals and that you could work this out in some sort of timeline. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Any number of times through the book, there is a reference to the nations coming and worshiping, and that this is for them. And there's another line related to the tree of life that's in Jerusalem. That tree of life, which is ironic, obviously, when you think of what happened in Squirrel Hill, in that synagogue, one called the tree of life. I mean, that was some of the shock. But one of the things that was mentioned there was the tree of life will be for the healing of the nations, or the leaves of the tree, for the healing of the nations, suggesting that all kinds of nations will be present. And that's really, if you want to know how strong that is in Revelation, The phrase, the leaves of the tree are for healing, comes from Ezekiel. Revelation adds, of the nations. So Revelation is making a special point of that. All nations are welcome. This gospel is for all people. It turns out that Revelation is probably one of the most universal books in the Bible in terms of spreading out, even though it seems like it's judgment, violence, death, and so forth, all those pictorial images. The basic intent is that all, if possible, be there, that all are included. Well, we're going to run out of time quickly now, I'm afraid. Did have a couple final thoughts that I wanted to mention to you. And you might say, what do we gain by reading Revelation? Why is it worth your time to go read all of this and read it in some kind of depth? It seems to me that one of the reasons is it reminds us how evil evil is. God hates evil. It's easy for us at times to say there's some certain evil people out there. Pick, you know, a few. They're really bad, but everybody else is pretty nice. And it kind of means sometimes because we tend to be polite and nice and good, we forget that there's something in us that's also not good, that we are frail and fallible. And that's something that needs to be out of us as well. There's a word, I'm not going to write it down, obviously I didn't get to that at all. There's a word called the examen, which comes from the Jesuits. It's an examination of life, and it's a practice, you can find this on the internet easily, a practice each night to think through your day, examine your life, where you did something well and where you didn't. And it's a way of trying to recall to ourselves that that we need to be aware of our own fallibility, our own sin, evil, and so forth, or the tendencies in that way, in our thoughts and in our actions and whatever other ways. So it reminds us that evil isn't just something we sometimes talk about and just overlook and just try to be nice. It's something deep. It also reminds us that it's a good idea to meditate on the image of Jesus as the lamb, or rather the lion, that is a lamb slain. Both of those together. Jesus is the Lord. But Jesus is, as this Van Eyck painting shows, the lamb as well. This Lord conquers, not the way the Roman emperor did. This Lord conquers by dying on our behalf. Self-giving love is what comes out of Christ. So to picture Jesus as this slain lamb, who's also our Lord, to meditate on that, I think, is a really valuable thing to do. Also, a step broader than that even, to imagine, it's a good reminder that it's worthwhile occasionally trying to imagine God and God's reality and what that, quote, looks like. And the answer to that, of course, is we don't know what that looks like. There's no way for us to. But to have images that help us to think about that. And there have been all kinds all through history of ways that people have thought about God. And I've been asked so often, how do you picture God? Well, certainly not with a beard sort of thing, but that's easy to say. Rather, I would say there is no one way. But sometimes I think, at least, of God as light, and which, of course, is a very biblical image, just blinding light that doesn't hurt your eyes. That kind of image is in Revelation, actually, as well. And other people in the Eastern Orthodox tradition will say, well, no, God is so much greater than light that God is actually darkness. It's the darkness beyond light. It's not denying the light, but it's so much more that the only way to describe it is to say darkness. And that's particularly strong in the Eastern tradition. And once again, there are multiple ways to do that, but I would suggest one way that's much more concrete, and sometimes I do believe it's useful to be concrete about it, is to think of chapter 4 again that we saw, where the Lamb is with God, or rather when, especially when John in chapter 4 sees the open door and can go into heaven, is pulled up there and sees the four animals and the 24 elders and multitudes of people worshiping. What does he see? He sees one upon a throne with a rainbow over him, and flashes of light, lightning, and you can't quite visualize who that one is, but there's a throne there, and you can kind of picture that, and the Lamb is there with the throne. So I'd suggest one way you might do this, and this is meant as a way to say it's worth trying to do this, I would recommend it, is to think about, how do I picture God? What does God mean to me? He's seated on that throne. God is seated on that throne. And there's worship all around. And goodness and beauty and perfection and love and compassion and all the other words you want to put there. They're all there. So it's at least one way to try to pull God in the some way that you can conceive of the Lord. Well, we're pretty much out of time. I do have to ask the question related to all this. Once again, Sarah played some music as we entered. Anybody recognize the tunes? Crown Him with Many Crowns, okay. And anybody get the other one? The other one was Shall We Gather by the River? Kind of a meeting type song. And it's real brief. It develops, Shall We Gather by the River, the beautiful river of God, and so forth. It's very short. Crystal Tide Forever. And then it kind of says the same things. But Crown Him with Many Crowns has crowned him with many crowns, and notice the Lamb upon the throne, which I was just mentioning. A heavenly anthem. And then verse 2, no angels in the sky can fully bear the sight. Well, there's the brightness. But downward bend their burning eyes at mysteries so bright. In other words, heads are bowed. Crown him, Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, in other words, of the world, all of the world, and that's there in a different, said in a different language in Revelation. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. A picture of that, again, that throne room with that praise continually being sung to the Lamb using Handel's wonderful words. You know? Oh, no, I mean that he put into wonderful music. Okay, we're out of time. I was hoping to have time, but knew I really wouldn't have some discussion. So sorry for that. If you have questions or thoughts, come join me up here. You know? Thanks a lot. Appreciate it.